To 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you stand in honor of God's word as I read verses 1 through 9? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord God, by your Spirit, guide us in our understanding of these your words, that we may apply them to our lives, and that we may trust you more. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This past Wednesday, Indian friends of ours who are working about 65 miles south of the capital city of Delhi were attacked in the Christian school that they are constructing, the purpose of that school being for the education and evangelism of the children of the non-caste or the uncaste people of that area. Ronnie Pakunte, who now attends Denver Seminary, and he and his family are in our church while they're here in the States, forwarded the following email to me. Last night, under the cover of darkness, a group of unidentified persons showed up in the school where we are working. They overpowered us and tied our hands behind our back, or at our back. As for the headmaster, Mr. Sante, his hands were tied in front. He dashed at the guy who was trying to attack him with a big knife. Mr. Sante's younger sister, Miss Perry, also working as a teacher in the same school, was left untied. She picked up a broken iron rod lying on the floor and simply waved it around, attempting to drive away the intruders. The intruders took some money and some goods before they made their escape. However, as they made their escape, one of them fired a shot and hit Miss Parry in the thigh. Now, it was clear, both from the threats that were uttered while the intruders were in the school, as well as from the threats that the headmaster has received over the past few weeks, that the motivation behind the attack was to intimidate these people so that they would stop the Christian work that they were doing. Miss Perry, the headmaster's sister, is in a Delhi hospital because of her commitment to Jesus Christ and her commitment to those children of that area. Her co-workers responded by saying of her, "She is one tough little woman. She didn't even cry." Her own response was, and I quote, "I consider it a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ." We just heard the Apostle Peter say it this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Genuine Christianity conflicts with the culture. It always has. And until Jesus comes again, it always will. Jesus said it this way in John 15, "If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." Now, the conflict may be greater or lesser. It may be more overt or maybe subtler, but there will be conflict between one who is genuinely a Christian and the culture. We don't like that because quite naturally we attempt to avoid discomfort. We would avoid discrimination. We would avoid pain if we at all can. And the culture wars over the past several decades have certainly been due in part to everyone's desire to live in a culture where that culture believes what they believe and values what they value. And I would certainly rather be an American than to live in the Ayatollah's Iran. But as our culture has changed, Christ-following Christians find themselves increasingly in conflict with the culture. Now, by God's grace, that conflict is not usually as overt or as physical as what our Indian friends experienced last Wednesday, or for that matter, what many Christians are experiencing around the world even today. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, that's not an absolute. That does not mean that every Christian will always be persecuted. Instead, it's more like a proverb. It means that generally that is true. One who is seeking to live a godly life will suffer persecution. But I ask you, have the words persecuted or hated by the world or suffer grief ever been somewhat problematic for you? Have you ever thought about those passages or read them and thought about them and thought, what about me? I don't know if I quite fit that description. Those words, persecuted and hated by the world and suffer grief, they certainly don't sound like the Christianity of Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or, frankly, quite a number of other purveyors of kind of a prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in our culture. But they are part of the Christianity of the apostles Peter and Paul and of Jesus. It's the Christianity of the rest of the New Testament. It's the Christianity of the church down through the centuries. In fact, that's why the words bother me, because I've never been shot in the leg for my faith. And I would have a hard time describing my experience in this culture as one of persecution. Why is it that so many of us aren't in conflict with the culture? Why is it that we live so easily in the culture? Is it because the culture is so Christian? Or is it because we are so unchristian? It's not difficult to swim downstream. Don't misunderstand. The objective is not to have conflict. The objective is to live Christianly, even in a non-Christian world. And Peter says that when you do that, you will suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I need to digress for a moment to tell you that when Peter says that we will suffer, that we will suffer grief, that we will suffer grief in all kinds of trials, he is not talking about colds, colitis, and cancer. He is talking about conflict with the culture because of obedience to Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, suffering is not a reference to sickness. The words that are translated suffering, or I should say it this way, there are other words that describe physical sickness. Suffering is not one of them. Yes, when we are sick, to be sure, there is pain that we suffer, but that's not what Peter and the New Testament writers are talking about. So they're not talking about the pain we experience. They are talking then about the pain that we experience when indeed, because of our faith, we experience opposition. So let's not confuse our common maladies, as distressing as they may be, with the subject of these verses. So looking again at Peter's words, it seems rather reasonable to me to ask three questions. What are these trials that we suffer? What do they result in? And what is to be our response? When Peter's words were first read, I suspect that his readers knew very quickly what he was talking about. That is, they lived in a culture that was openly hostile to Christianity. And it's rather easy to imagine that the cost of following Jesus Christ was often high and also very, very obvious. Sometimes, though probably not often, it was deny Jesus or die. More likely, it was accept the religion of this culture or lose your job. Or stay away from those other Christians or get out of this house. My first inclination upon reading this text was to think to myself that American Christians don't suffer persecution, that Peter's words here don't really apply to us in the culture in which we live. And then I began to realize that through most of history, persecution has been much subtler. Persecution has not been usually of crucifixions, of burnings at the stake, or of firing squads. Much subtler. In fact, Peter says you will suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, those words, all kinds, are used in exactly the way we would use those words. I was in school today and got in all kinds of trouble. Didn't mean every kind. It meant all kinds. It meant various kinds of trouble. What do these trials look like? Now, the illustration I gave you at the opening of this message is certainly one kind, but not usual in this culture at this time. But consider this. A young man becomes a Christian. And he finds that to follow Christ, he can no longer engage the lifestyle that was formerly his. His friends in those past activities now find that objectionable. They find his change offensive. In fact, they find his change an indictment of their own actions, and they become hostile toward him. He feels that. He feels the alienation, the loneliness. He feels misunderstood. He feels the sting of their criticism. He feels their gossip about his motives when they say he thinks he's too good for us. Not pleasant at all. Later in this very same letter, Peter would say, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Or another example, a believer won't participate in a boss's unethical behavior. The boss brings her in, and he curses at her and threatens her. He ostracizes her in the office. She is passed over for promotion. She is given the least desirable tasks. And in fact, she is marked down in her performance reviews until she can be legally fired. Or the believer whose non-Christian family now ridicules him or her and disowns him or her. Dory Sear of our own staff remembers very clearly the hostility of her family when she and her husband determined to follow Christ and to raise their son to follow Christ. Or consider what happens too often in the secular university. The Christian's conflict with the prevailing culture is very, very evident. My own children have borne testimony to that. I can recall it so well. It seems that every serious Christian who dares to speak too often in the classroom is faced with ridicule and discrimination, not only by fellow classmates, but even more so by many of the professors. Or try to carry a pro-life or a pro-marriage agenda into your local political caucus and see what it feels like. Do you even wonder if you'll become a pariah in the neighborhood? Now, it's also true that persecution, this kind of pressure that we feel even in our own culture, does not have to come directly from a person, but it can come from the very culture itself, that is, from the culture as a whole. It's a pressure that simply exists for one who's going to swim upstream. For example, a believer learns that she's unexpectedly pregnant, and The financial hardship on the existing family is very, very obvious and very severe. Or she learns that the child that she is carrying is not forming correctly, either physically or mentally. In a culture that sees children as a burden and sees affluence as a necessity, not getting an abortion may well bring discrimination, even from one's own family. In a culture that places emphasis on physical prowess and on mental acumen and on Ken and Barbie appearance, some think it's cruel to not abort a handicapped child. And to oppose those cultural values will sometimes bring down disapproval, if not scorn, from others, and as some have testified, even from their own family. I have another illustration that is so minor that I'm frankly rather embarrassed to tell it, but not coming up with any other one, I'll go ahead. It really speaks to kind of a different issue, a different side of this issue of suffering, though therein is my problem with the illustration. My son is part of a soccer team. Next Sunday morning is a soccer tournament. Now, I'm certain that the league and the coaches meant no malice at all in scheduling a soccer tournament on a Sunday morning. I would suggest to you, however, that it's worse than malice. They didn't even think of it. They didn't even think that there might be some kind of conflict with those who see Sunday morning as a very important time for the gathering of God's people for the worship of God. You see, they're simply operating out of the prevailing values of the culture. But what do I teach my son about the importance of being with God's people in public worship if I allow him to play soccer next Sunday morning? The pressure is there to simply let him play. After all, it's only one Sunday. Then I'm reminded of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, who asks, but where will that lead? Where will that go? The hardship is in denying my son the enjoyment of playing. But at the same time, I believe that there are higher values that must be protected. Of course, my son had a solution. He suggested that he would go to Sunday school and then he would just leave. After all, he doesn't like my long sermons anyway. But if I do that, do I succumb to the attitude that church is an obligation to be gotten out of the way so that we can go on to do the other things that we would rather do or the things that we call more important? Now, I know that in this culture, the pressure to play Sunday morning games will grow even more intense if he progresses in soccer. And the conflict will grow. Will he even be allowed to play on the team if he's unwilling to play on Sunday mornings? What will his teammates think? Will he suffer disapproval and disappointment from them? I was tempted not to tell you what we're going to do, but I'll let you know anyway. Since in our family, we don't believe that it's necessarily wrong to play a game on Sunday, we have determined that we will allow him to play, but only after we have participated in a much greater privilege, the privilege of being with God's people in the study of his word and the worship of God. I don't suggest that's necessarily the case for every person, but I simply give it as an illustration. And what this minor crisis in our own family illustrates is the issue of self-denial. You see, some suffering is brought on by direct attack. Instead, sometimes it's not brought on by direct attack. Sometimes it is brought on by simply the knowledge that we ought to deny ourselves something that the culture says is right and good, but God says is not. As I said earlier, the culture in which we live places such high value on affluence, on the right clothes, the right car, the right house, the right vacations, the right education, the right toys, that to deny ourselves any of those things, frankly, becomes very painful. It hurts to deny ourselves for the sake of higher goals. And therein is the conflict. Again, it's not a person necessarily that's creating the conflict. It's not a person who is somehow discriminating against us. It's the entire culture with which we live in conflict. Karen Jobes, I think, gets at the issue when she writes, "Sin is often thought of as being motivated by the temptation for pleasure. But perhaps the real power of sin lies in the avoidance of pain and suffering." Is that not what self-denial means? Isn't the temptation to lie often an attempt to save face rather than face the consequences of the truth? Isn't the temptation to cheat on an exam an unwillingness to suffer the loss of reputation or other consequences that failure might bring? Isn't sexual sin often the alternative to suffering by living with deep emotional or physical needs unmet? You see, God knows how deeply entrenched is our love of self and our love of pleasure and our avoidance of self-denial and pain. It is no easy thing to drive the worldliness out of us. But even though self-denial brings suffering, it is better than yielding to sin. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul?" Living Christianly in a non-Christian world will bring conflict, and that conflict can indeed be painful in many, many ways, but the Bible says it's worth it. How so? How is it worth it? Peter says, "Let me tell you the results of the suffering. Let me tell you the results of suffering in obedience to Jesus Christ, even when it's costly. These trials," he writes, "these trials have come. They have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In other words, God is continually using the pain of persecution or its variations. God is continually using the pain even of self-denial to prove to us the genuineness of our own faith and to increase our faith. In this text, faith is the issue. And I think by its very definition, faith entails trial. It wouldn't be faith if it were never tested. It wouldn't truly be faith if it had never come under fire. Spurgeon wrote, "The trial of your faith is sent to prove its genuineness. If it will not stand trial, of what good is it? You can't be sure that your faith is true faith until it is tried faith. You can't be certain that it's worth having till it has been fitly tested and brought to the touchstone of trial." You see, as long as we have family and friends and government programs and enough money and self-confidence, we have sufficient visible support to maintain a very optimistic outlook on life, even through hard times. We have all of those things on which to lean. But when all of that is removed, when all that is left is God Himself, then we find out if our faith is real. And God says He allows us to go through those experiences so that we may see, that we may see that the faith He has granted to us is truly genuine. And the beauty here is, and please mark this down, the beauty here is that God isn't trying to make us fail. He's not trying to make us fail. What God is doing is the very opposite. By leading us through those things, He is proving the very genuineness of our faith. God says not only is He proving the genuineness of it, but He also says He is refining it. He's increasing it. Now, Peter uses the analogy of smelting gold to remove the impurities. And so likewise, God allows the heat to get turned up in our lives to remove the impurities, to purge the other idols on which we would trust instead of trusting Him. It's what I call raw faith. It is when there is no other evidence of God's working. It's when it seems like the heavens are brass. It's when indeed there's nothing else to fall back on. We fall back on what I'd call raw faith, trusting in God alone. One man wrote, "Christian discipline means a progressive weakening of man's instinctive self-confidence and of the self-despair to which this leads, and the growth of radical confidence in God." 2 Chronicles chapter 34 was in my own quiet time reading this past week, and in it I found that King Abijah was met by King Jeroboam of Israel. King Jeroboam had a force of 800,000 soldiers. King Abijah of Judah had a force of 400,000 soldiers. He went to the Lord, Abijah did in prayer, went to the Lord, and the Lord gave him permission to go into battle. And he fought the battle that day, and he won a great victory. And in the text, as I was reading it, I was wondering, especially in light of this sermon, what must have happened to Abijah's faith following that battle? The odds were impossible. But when he saw the victory that the Lord did, that the Lord provided, what happened to his faith? God knows that as He walks with us through those tougher times, our faith in Him will grow. I'm often surprised when I hear the testimonies of older Christians. Now, it's hard for me to know a lot of people who are older than me, but I do. Okay? It's hard for me. It's a surprise when I hear their testimonies, and I hear and I witness in them a peace, and I hear from them a confidence in God. And I think to myself, my, isn't that marvelous? How did they get that way? How good must life have been for them to be able to say at their age, God is good all the time? And then you hear their stories. And you hear of a child who died. And you hear of a family that ostracized them because of their faith. You hear of financial reverses because of the unethical practices of someone else or their refusal to be involved in unethical practices. You hear of the betrayal of a spouse. Then I realized that it was all of those experiences that strengthened them, that brought them to the place where they are today. You know, before he was king, young David was a shepherd. And you might recall, even from your Sunday school days, that David fought a bear. And David fought a lion. He fought the bear and the lion. He saw the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God so that he would be prepared to face Goliath. It's the strengthening of our faith. Will God allow the heat to get so high that your faith will fail? According to Peter's own analogy, it's possible for gold to be heated to the point that it will be destroyed, but not so with your faith. The heat won't destroy your faith. The heat will only prove your faith and improve it. Isn't that what God says in 1 Corinthians? God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear, but when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Robert Layton, some 400 years ago, said, "Faith, even in the heart of weak and sinful man, is an invincible thing. Drown it in the waters of adversity, it rises more beautiful, as not being drowned indeed, but only washed. Throw it into the furnace of fiery trials, it comes out purer and loses nothing but the dross which our corrupt nature mixes with it." Earlier, as I said, there are three questions the text, I believe, answers. One, first one is, what are these trials that we endure? Secondly, what do they result in? But lastly, how do we respond? Look at Peter's opening words in verse 6. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, wait a minute. Don't misunderstand Peter for a moment. Peter is not saying that we are to rejoice about our sufferings. Christians do not take pleasure in suffering. Not only that, but Peter Davids wrote, the rejoicing here is not a continual feeling of hilarity. Neither is this a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but it's an anticipatory joy experienced now despite the outward circumstances. Because? Why? because the believers know that their sufferings are only for a little while and their inheritance is sure and eternal. Peter says that we rejoice in what the sufferings reveal. Again, don't misunderstand. We don't rejoice necessarily in the sufferings. We don't take pleasure in pain. We rejoice in what the sufferings reveal. And it reveals that we truly belong to Christ and that everything Christ has promised will indeed take place. Our future is secure. Look at what Peter's referring to when he says, "In this rejoice." He's referring to the verses that come right before it. God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given us a new inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope is stronger than our distress. The reward is more enduring than the pain, and the future is more certain even than the present. The conflict and the suffering also reveal something else, Peter says. For it's in the midst of that kind of suffering, it's in the midst of conflict that we realize something else. He says it this way in verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your salvation, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Notice that just as in the preceding verses, Peter always turns the discussion back toward the person of Jesus. You see, we don't just have faith in faith. We don't just say, well, our faith has grown stronger, therefore we know that we're stronger. We now have greater faith in our faith. It's always a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the suffering reveals that we do indeed belong to him and that our future is secure in him. And so certain is the promise, and so great is our God that we are able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Sri Lanka is the island country off the southern coast of the nation of India. It's been in the news for the last several decades because of a civil war that has been raging in that small country, and Christians have often been caught in the crossfire. In 1986, just 20 years ago, Lionel and Lalani Jayasinghe, I had to look at the name to be able to say it, Lionel and Lalani Jayasinghe began a small church in their area. Lionel had recently been converted. He was a Buddhist monk, and he'd become a Christian. But immediately the opposition came. Local Buddhist monks went from house to house warning the other people in the area about these Christians. Death threats came in the mail telling Lionel that he had to leave the area. On Friday night, March 25th, 1988, after putting her 11-month-old son to bed, Lalani heard a gunshot. Just seconds after the gunshot, she saw her husband, Lionel, lurching into the bedroom, a man following him, stabbing him in the back. Seeing the intruder, Lalani went quickly to where her son was and tried to protect him, while another shot rang out and her husband was killed and the intruders disappeared. Though her husband was dead, Lalani determined that she was going to stay and continue to minister to those new Christians. Her landlord demanded that she move because of the threats that were coming against her and her son in his house. She did move, but indeed the threats continued. Rocks were thrown at her house, frightening her son. Letters continued to come, demanding that she too move out of the area. Protests against the church were organized. The roof of the church building they had was burned. Lalani said, "God became very close to me during that time. I would tell him everything. And I said to him, 'If you want me to die, I'm ready, but I'd prefer not because I have work to do here. But if I die, I want to write on the wall with my blood, Jesus is alive.'" Just 7 years ago, in April of 1999, two bombs exploded, doing a lot of damage to the buildings and the property of that church. Tim Stafford, who tells the story, spoke of being in one of the worship services now just a couple of years ago. He said, "It's a large, simple building with benches for several hundred people. He said Lalani had put on a white sari and she led the worship in a very effortless, enthusiastic way. He said, I thought she seemed so strong, but also happy, deeply, unconditionally happy. Later over lunch, Lalani was asked how the church was going, and she replied, wonderful, praise the Lord. Just moments later, she was giving a more detailed report of what was going on in the life of the church, and she talked about just a week before, an organized protest had happened, and people had come to the church and surrounded it, and they burned the thatched roof of the church. Well, somebody at the lunch said, how could you possibly be so enthusiastic and say everything is so wonderful? Well, she said rather enthusiastically, obviously, since the thatched roof is gone, God must plan to give us a metal one. Paul Salehammer wrote, joy is that deep, settled confidence that God is in control of every area of life. Every area. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Stand with me, please. Spirit of God, use your word to truly grant us that perspective. We find it so hard when we are in conflict with the culture or in conflict with our own sinful desires. We avoid pain every way we possibly can, even to the point of betraying you. And we ask you to forgive us and strengthen us. We ask you, God, please, that you would first of all give us an awareness of what is taking place in our lives, that we would see the conflict for what it is, that we would understand it, and that we would look to you. And then, God, we ask that you will do what your word declares. Be faithful to it, please, strengthening our faith, proving to us even that we truly do belong to you. God, we love you, and we are grateful for this perspective. We commit ourselves, our lives to you in this new week. In the name of Christ, amen. We are dismissed.